Lord be with you.
The Lord bless you.
Well, welcome to the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. There's a few announcements. If you turn on the back of your bulletin, we'll have our usually scheduled Wednesday night prayer meeting. Start eating around 5:45. Afterwards, a time of prayer. And our second Sunday lunch is on the second Sunday, May 10th. That's coming up in a few weeks.
David,
yes. That may be Mother's Day. So, yeah, we'll probably push that back a week this coming month. The annual crawfish boil, I believe this is our 11th. It is May 2nd. And there's a sign-up sheet for T-shirts over here behind that door on a table. If you'd like to get a T-shirt, they're designed by one of our members, John Arvin, and we appreciate that. But he has designed it, and they're all $10, I believe. And sign up, and we'll return the money.
Try to sign up by Wednesday, and I'll collect the money sometime at the end of next week.
All right, so if you want one, try to sign up today. The shirts are on the table. You can see what they look like. You pick your color and size. And there will be a baby's shower for the twins. In Reagan Oswald, her womb, and we will that will be April 25th. I believe that's a Saturday, 2 p.m. at the Whitney's house. Are there any other announcements? That make as much literal sense as that. All right, a prayer request. All right, well, please turn in your hymnal to hymn 122, and let's prepare our hearts for worship. Hebrews 12. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that may be burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. But you have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Let us rise and worship God in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Our most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we are approaching your throne today, not because we have any innate right to come before you, but we approach your throne of grace only because you have called us to worship, united to your Son, Jesus Christ, our mediator. Through him, our prophet, teach us today what we are to believe and how we are to act in love toward one another. Through him, our priest, may our worship be acceptable in your sight because we are cleansed. Through him, our king, lead us into the victory that you have declared to the world and that he has won by the cross. With these three offices of our Savior in mind, advance our faith, and as we pray that prayer which he taught his disciples, saying,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Please join me in responding with Psalm 23 in your bulletin. The Lord is my shepherd.
I shall not want.
He makes me to lie down in green pastures.
He leads me beside the still waters.
He restores my soul.
He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake.
Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death,
I will fear no evil.
You are with me.
Your rod and your staff, they comfort me.
You prepare a table before me in your presence of my enemies.
You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over.
Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life.
And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
The Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth.
He will hear their cry and save them.
Creatures of our God and King.
humbly kneel and confess our sins to an almighty God. Almighty,
most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have fallen too much to the vices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. For there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent, according to thy promise, declared unto mankind, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we, being defended from fear of our enemies, may hereafter live godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen.
Well, arise and hear the good news. When the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, brothers and sisters, from what we read in God's Word, we know that your sins are forgiven and your lives are rescued in the Lord Jesus Christ in his victory over the grave. Believe this and rejoice.
Alleluia, praise to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is proper and right to do so.
Let us remain standing for our reading. Our Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah 41, starting in verse 21. And this is speaking about idols of Israel in that day. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. Who chooses you is an abomination. And I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as through mortar, and as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, in the former times that we may say, he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word? Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. And our New Testament reading comes from Romans chapter 14. We'll read the whole chapter. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. let each be fully convinced in his own mind. For he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe, to the Lord he does not observe. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let us go to God in prayer for the needs of our church and those whom we know. Father, thank you for your word. It truly instructs us on how we are to love each other. May what we have read be true of our church. Let us not knowingly offend other saints of yours by what we do and what we eat. Let us strive, as you have said, for righteousness, peace, and joy within the body of Christ. And now, Father, our provider God, we come to you in prayer to ask that you would be pleased to grant our requests on behalf of these, your servants, who are in need. Father, we lift up Carolyn Quarles to you as she suffers under that effect of the fall, which is MS. We ask that you would be pleased to heal and comfort her. And I thank you for her recent acts of kindness in preparing collections of items for those in need. Many of us have been able to easily give to others. And also in helping to beautify our worship with flowers that you have caused to grow. And in seeking to lead times of fellowship and instruction in craft and in prayer with the women in the church. Father, bless her and use us to be a blessing to her. We also hold up to you Beth Sampson. Our God, our healer, please mend her lungs from the asthma and other ill effects. Keep her strong, that she may be sustained to serve the body and give all glory to you in doing so. Thank you that she gives of her musical talents to enhance our praises of song. Father, we would ask also that you be especially with Kent Bergeron as he is undergoing treatment for his recurrence of cancer. Please provide the necessary funds and cause the treatment to take effect. And use his church as a means of encouragement and strength for Kent. Please be pleased to preserve him, that he may continue to provide and lead his young family. And we pray for Danny Rule and his family, as he is apparently on death's doorstep. Father, if you would be pleased to work a miracle in his body and bring him out of his dire situation, then do so to the praise of your Son, Jesus Christ, that Danny and his family would give all glory to you. But if it is not your will to preserve him on this earth, then please send your Spirit to him and his family in a large measure, that they may be comforted and keep the faith no matter what the circumstances, and for them to know that death on earth is not the end for those of faith. Lord, we also ask that you would be with little Faith Barnes this Wednesday as she undergoes surgery on her ears. Protect her while in the doctor's hands, and let that surgery have the needed effect in alleviating her infections. Father, for Reagan Oswald and Bonnie Stroud, we ask that you would protect those covenant children. Cause them to enter the world safely and healthy. Give the parents the needed grace, patience, and wisdom to raise them up in the discipline of the Christian faith. And for our church, we ask that you would grow us all in grace, in peace, and unity, which comes not by human effort, but comes only by your unifying Spirit, quickening us to love. That we ask that you would knit this body together in that love, that we would seek out opportunities to help each other, to share in each other's times of struggle and sadness and hardship, to glory in each other's successes, and to truly fellowship as your Spirit gives us measure. And that we would regard ourselves as saints within that larger body of your one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Father, hear now the individual petitions of your people as we lift them up to you in silence. Father, open our ears and hearts and make us receptive of your word as our brother and your servant brings it to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our sermon text this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, nor neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the blessing of being able to read and study your word and to make clear application and free application of it into our lives. Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will speak to us this morning through the word preached, through the word consumed, and that you will change us and transform us. Make us more and more conformed to your image, and that we will walk in knowledge and in love. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. when we look at a passage like this one, it's incumbent upon us to look at the passage in its larger context. Okay, we don't want to look at passages or verses in isolation. That's a sure road to poor application. So we need to ask the bigger question about what the passage is really about. You see, sin, and Paul is dealing with sin here, often sin becomes apparent in what we would call symptomatic ways. Okay? Sin makes itself known to us through its symptoms, right? That's like when you go to a doctor and you're sick, he's looking for symptoms, right? That helps him understand what the underlying problem is. Well, here, there are certain symptoms being exemplified when it's really a systemic problem in the body in Corinth. And, you know, if you go through the entire letter, it's a problem of sectarianism and legalism, people considering themselves instead of others, basically acting in a very divided fashion and without love. So, what is this passage really about in chapter 8? I will give you a hint. Even though Paul talks about food and he talks about idols, this passage is not about food and this passage is not about idols. It's not about food and it's not about idols. It is another manifestation, another symptom of the endless problem that Paul is addressing throughout not only this epistle, but all of the epistles. How are Jews and Gentiles, two radically different cultures, with thousands of years of baggage built up, how are these two radically different cultures to become and live as one in Christ? That's what he's talking about. This passage is in several ways a repeat of the same argument that he makes in that passage in Romans 14 that Davey read just a minute ago. To these questions about food, feast, observing certain days. And we will see the answer to this question, the questions in Romans 14 and the questions in this chapter today, the answer is love. The answer is grace. So, let's jump into the passage here a little bit. It's interesting that in verse 1, he's beginning to give us an indication of the true point of the passage. He has obviously either been asked or it has somehow been made known to him the issue with food, whether you're to eat food, sacrifice to idols, or not. And he says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Does that sound like a non-answer answer to you? Think about that. It's like he seems to go totally off point. They were asking him about food offered to idols, and he starts talking about knowledge and how knowledge puffs up and love edifies. It's like ask him about the presidential election, and he starts talking about his favorite flavor of ice cream. Or you ask about whether you're supposed to go into debt or not, and he answers by talking about farm equipment. You know, it's like he is totally not talking about, it appears, the subject that they're actually talking to him about or asking him about or the main subject. But let's look at this. I'm going to read that verse again through verse 3. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Paul is transitioning the subject from things offered to idols to a contrast between knowledge and love. He's not necessarily pitting them against one another, but he's explaining that they're two very distinguishable things. They're obsessing on their knowledge when he is wanting to talk to them about love. And he's making the point that if you think that it's all about your knowledge, then you really don't know anything. If you think it's all about your knowledge, then you really don't know anything. The great commandment does not say the one great commandment. If you boil all the law down to one commandment, It says, it does not say, let's just say what it does not say. It does not say, know the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. What does it say? It says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Love is the foundation, not knowledge. What is the foundation stone, the brick closest to the ground? What is the rock itself? It is love, not knowledge. Knowledge is merely the tool, not the foundation stone. Y'all get that? You understand the difference between that? Love is the foundation stone, whereas knowledge is merely a tool for understanding it. It is secondary. But the foundational command is love. Well, then starting in verse 4, he moves to validate the theological point that some in Corinth were espousing. He is showing grace to these people, the knowledge heads, you know, the wonks, I guess, if you want to call it, that idols are nothing. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. He's saying, you're right. Those of y'all who know this, you're correct. The term, though, when he says idols are nothing, an idol is nothing in the world. He does not mean that idols don't exist. Right? You understand the difference between that? He is not saying that an idol does not exist when he says an idol is nothing. For example, they have idols of the sun, of the moon. It does not mean that there is no sun or moon. The sun and moon do exist. But, properly understood, what he is telling them, that they are nothing in the sense that the idols are supposed to be representing God when they do not. They actually do not represent God, for God is not embodied in them. I'm not necessarily using this as a bash against Eastern Orthodoxy, but I remember meeting one time with a priest of a Russian Orthodox church, and the other pastor who I was with were trying to understand their understanding of icons. If you've ever been into an Eastern Orthodox church, they've got, somebody said, it looks like the most crowded grandmother's apartment you've ever seen in your life. There's just pictures everywhere. On every spare spot and every horizontal surface, there's some sort of picture of somebody, you know. And we asked the guy, do you believe that these icons, these pictures, actually have power? And he said, yes. He specifically said, we believe, or maybe he said he believes, but that these idols are living and active in our worship. And you may talk to somebody else who's Eastern Orthodox, and they say something different. But that's what this priest told us, that they are living and active in their worship. Okay? That's what he believes. So, when somebody is functioning in an idol-worshipping culture, those idols are active to him. But we know they are not. That's a piece of cardboard. Or it's a rock. Or whatever it is. It has no power in and of itself. As we saw that in Isaiah chapter 41 in that passage. It does not have power. But why was the conscience of some weak here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? We understand that the people he's talking about here are people who are converted to Christ. They are Christians. These are people who are within the church in Corinth. But they are the Gentile believers who came in. And understand that we all come to Christ with a certain amount of baggage. And that includes you covenant children who grew up in Christian homes. They're going to come in with baggage of your own generations within your own family. That's going to frame the way you understand the faith. If you came from somebody who came from a Jewish background, a Hebraic background, well, that's going to inform the way you think about stuff. Or if you came literally from a pagan or a hedonistic background, that's going to frame your life and your perception of things. So we all come into it with baggage. But these Gentiles who had come in, even though they were converted to Christ, there were still remnants of their old heathen idolatry in their heads. In fact, they may have still attributed some power to those idols. At the very least, it was messing with their heads. And it could have caused them to revert somehow. At the very least, they still felt that the meat was somehow defiled. That it had been offered to an idol, that it had some kind of idol funk on it. You know? You smell meat that's gone past its expiration. Not too good. You know, that kind of taint that's on it. Well, they're seeing that meat that's been offered to idols as having a sort of spiritual taint to it. And that was affecting them. That was hurting them in their conscience, which was weak, as weak believers. And this is a big point you have to understand. This is where the application of this really hits the road. An idol may be nothing. In fact, an idol is nothing. But idolatry is something. You understand the difference between the two? The idol may be nothing. But idolatry is something. Idolatry is real. That was in their heart. That was what they were struggling with, was the idolatry. The idol itself may be nothing. The idol may have no power. It does have no power. But in the sense of it affecting their spirit and their conscience, their old idolatries that they had cast off was still affecting them. Therefore, the thought of eating meat that was sacrificed to idols caused them trouble. It was causing those weak in their faith to stumble. But the application of that actual truth, that idols were nothing, that is an actual truth, and Paul affirms that. Their application of that truth was where they were mistaken. Because any knowledge that has not been dipped in the love of Christ is useless. Make that your point to carry home. Any knowledge that has not been dipped in the love of Christ is useless knowledge. It is useless knowledge. Now, understand when I say that, and when Paul says this, that he is not being anti-intellectual. He is not being against knowledge. But it needs to be knowledge rightly applied with the law of love. He is pointing out the application of a valid truth devoid of love or wisdom leads to a problem. In Mark 9:42, Jesus is warning of like offenders. He's not talking to pagans, he's talking about to the Jews here. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So Jesus spoke very dimly of those who, without love, caused the weak ones to stumble. That is where we abuse our liberty and abuse our freedom in Christ. So, how did Paul respond to this? While acknowledging the truth that the idols were nothing, he chose to focus on the lack of love being exhibited by those with the proper knowledge of those false idols. Okay? What he was telling them was that their eating of the meat doesn't commend them to God, and not eating of the meat makes them worse off. He's telling them that doesn't make any difference either way. You can eat the meat sacrificed to idols because you know it's nothing. That is not an upper level spirituality because you did that and you get that. But he's not saying that the not eating of the meat makes you any worse off, that you don't get idol funk on you, you know, because you've eaten meat sacrificed to idols. He was in a sense dealing with a works righteousness of some that thought that eating of the meat in temples was actually some sort of spiritual merit. You know? You remember in the Old Testament when they came out of Egypt, there was a plundering of the Egyptians that went on. You carried all their stuff out with you. There was a plundering. We're taken from them. Well, some of these people were almost kind of perverting that idea of plundering the Egyptians by saying, yeah, hey, free meat, you know? Or, you know, hey, we've got freedom in Christ. That meat means, that has no spiritual significance. We can go eat. Let me show you how spiritual I am. I'm going to go chow down right in the middle of that temple. Okay? He is warning them of the peril of being a stumbling block to the weak, causing them to revert to old idolatries. Therefore, the exercise of our liberties in Christ without love for the brethren, because you know there were two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor. One does not go without the other. Paul actually goes to the point of responding in hyperbole. He uses an extreme statement by saying that he would never eat meat again if it caused his brother to stumble. He desperately, because he loves his brethren, be they Jew or Gentile, he loves them so much that if it meant protecting them and their weak conscience, he would never eat meat again, knowing that he had the freedom to do so. So, that being the point, how do we apply that? How do we apply that point today? We must deal with sensitivity, and you know, I hate that word. That's not a guy word, really. It's sensitivity. So that's something I struggle with, but we must deal with sensitivity and wisdom to those who are weak. And Reformed folk are probably more prone to not doing this in embracing our freedom in Christ, right? Reformed folk are, if you've come out of a legalistic background, you know, for example, and you've come from a more legalistic, restrictive background, and you start, you know, hanging out with Reformed folk, and, you know, it's funny to watch the guys, you know, I can drink a beer. They giggle a lot. You know, they're enjoying their freedom a little bit. You know, but in doing that, you sometimes get cocky and cranky, and you start dealing with your other brethren not in a spirit of love. You're all about your freedom. You're just rejoicing in this newfound freedom, and you end up forgetting to love your brother. And then folks that are more on the pietistic or legalistic end of the spectrum are more prone to this sin in an over-pursuit of piety, seeking to be more holy than God. And that happens a lot. When you make a certain standard of conduct for all Christians that is not mandated in Scripture, that is not taught in Scripture, but you have made it so, therefore you're adding to the law, you're adding to things to try and make yourself more holy than God Himself. And if we are not acting with genuine, heartfelt love for our brethren, we are in truth the weaker ones. We become the weaker ones when we are not acting in love. Y'all get that? You basically eroded your entire foundation when love is not ruling everything you are doing. You become the weaker one. We give in to a spirit of superiority, a spirit of competition, which is manifestly unhealthy in the body of Christ. And desiring to show ourselves more knowledgeable or spiritual or blessed than others, instead of desiring to defer, honoring others above yourself, and giving praise to others as is possible. And then when I say giving praise to others as is possible, those are people that you can disagree with and still give praise for what we do have in common, our one faith in Christ together. So, what does grace and love to sensitive consciences look like? What do grace and love with a sensitive conscience, to those with a sensitive conscience, what does that look like? I'm going to give you a real life story actually, I just heard this last week. Providentially, I'd already picked this passage to preach from, but my friend Lawrence was preaching from Romans 14, the New Testament passage that was read earlier. And he told the story in that sermon of having lunch with a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. Our church building, we rent from a Seventh-day Adventist church. They meet on Saturdays. We meet on Sundays. We've been meeting there for years. And they've kind of gone through several ministers over the years. Well, this new guy came in, real nice fellow, and Lawrence always makes it a point to get together with him to, you know, foster development and friendship, his folks. Well, they went to lunch, and I don't know how much y'all know about Seventh-day Adventists. They mostly do not eat meat. There are a few who will eat meat, but they're mostly vegetarian by religious principle. And they also feel like caffeine intake is a sign of spiritual weakness. Okay, so vegetarian and caffeine intake being a sign of spiritual weakness. I don't know if they necessarily call it sin per se, but it's definitely spiritual weakness. If you are not doing the caffeine thing, you're a step higher. Okay? Well, Lawrence, when he went out to lunch with the guy, he chose to not eat meat or drink coffee. And y'all never met Lawrence, but he likes his meat and he likes his coffee. Okay? But he chose to not eat meat. He got a salad and he ordered some soup. And what's funny is when he orders, he's thinking he's doing great, you know, I've ordered salad, soup. And then the SDA pastor looks at the waitress and goes, "Now, by the way, the soup, does it have animal broth in it?" She goes, "Oh, yes, it does." And Lawrence is like, "Rats." Okay. But he was doing his best, you know. So, but his consideration and grace he showed there opened up avenues of communication with that pastor. It relaxed things somewhat. And Lawrence told him, "You know, anything you would like to discuss or talk about, I'm open to talk about anything you want to talk about. We don't even have to talk theology. We can talk about farming. We can talk about anything. Talk about the area in general," because he was new to the area. And this SDA pastor said, "I want to talk to you about predestination." Lawrence was all about that, you know? So, and he started bringing up all of the free will passages and those kind of things, and Lawrence was explaining, well, you have to look at that passage in its larger context instead of looking at it as an individual verse. You have to look at it in its larger context of what he was actually talking about. And they went on for about, you know, 45 minutes or an hour, and by the end of it, the SDA pastor said, "I got nothing." You know, Lawrence addressed every one of his concerns about that. But at that point, dinner or lunch was over, and Lawrence really needed coffee bad. He needed coffee really bad. And he said, "Would you be offended if I ordered a cup of coffee? Would you be offended?" And he said, "Of course not. Feel free. You know, order a cup of coffee if you want. I'm fine with that." So he did. The graciousness on both sides that they showed to each other led to liberty and better communication. And they became good friends. Now, did this guy all of a sudden get totally reformed or something like that? No. But there was a graciousness that framed their relationship that paid great benefits, actually, for both congregations. Because it developed, it caused greater relationship and interaction between the congregations that had not been there before. There wasn't animosity in any way, but they did their thing on Saturdays and we did our thing on Sundays. And it turned out they would invite us to things periodically that they thought we might find interesting. You know, we would do the same for them. And I think there was some reception we had, and we made sure to invite them, and we made sure that we had appropriate side item dish things that they could eat and be comfortable with. And it resulted in a greater freedom within our lease of their building. They ended up giving us way more access than we'd ever had before. And in fact, for the last couple of years, I don't know, one of the other things that the Adventists do, they practice ceremonial foot washing on a regular basis in their services. That's something they do virtually every week. They wash each other's feet, you know, within families and stuff like that. And for the last couple of years, when we've done a Maundy Thursday service, which is about, you know, loving each other and serving each other, as part of the service for anyone who wants to do so, within families or within genders and stuff, washing each other's feet, if anybody wants to do so, and pray with each other. And one of their elders and his son come, and they set up the tables for us. They set up the pans, the buckets of water, and the towels. They do all that for us, and they are joyfully doing that to serve us. And they just honestly say, it is our privilege to do that for you. You see what that's what love and graciousness, even though our points of view on these things may be different, we are living as one body in Christ. And that's what it is supposed to look like, instead of Lawrence at that lunch saying, I can eat whatever I want, you know, I'm totally free. He deferred and was blessed. And the SDA pastor deferred and was blessed. So, while yielding our rights for the weaker brother, we should be doing certain things, though. Okay? There are certain things we should be doing. One, we need to be instructing in God's Word as to the truth. Okay? Notice that in this passage, when Paul was saying this, he did affirm, idols are nothing. You're exactly right. Idols are nothing. He didn't deny that. We must respond in a way that does not validate ignorance. Does that make sense? We must respond in a way that does not validate their ignorance, but instructs and edifies in humility and love, with a willingness to defer as you can. He didn't say, yeah, you're right, that meat is tainted. Or, yes, you're right, alcohol is sinful. It's not. Drunkenness is sinful. Alcohol is not. My brother-in-law is a recovering alcoholic. He had many, many, many years of very destructive alcoholism. Cost him his first marriage, cost him a lot from a health standpoint, financially, and he has been sober for over a decade now. And what's interesting, after he got sober, he actually served as a bartender for a while. Because he was not a legalist. Alcohol did not become a sinful thing. He just said, for me, I cannot drink. For me, one drop is too much, and a gallon is not enough. So I have to choose to not drink anything. But he does not impose that upon anybody else. See, he understands where this issue lies. We actually had not he and I, but among some friends of mine, we had a discussion regarding, okay, if he came to St. Peter some Sunday, he lives in Alabama, but if he came up to visit us in Virginia and was coming forward for the Lord's Supper, we just have wine. Now, he's free to just take the bread and not take the wine, but should we have grape juice available to the guy? And we had some guys sort of the opinion, no, because the Bible said that was wine, it should be wine, 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 wine. Okay? That's what he was all about, this one guy. And I said, I'd serve him juice. I'd serve him juice. And we got into it pretty good. And basically the guys in the middle said, yeah, we'd serve him juice, but what we would really seek to do is to educate him and help him along so that he would be truly free at some point. But we all agreed on the fact that if he had said, though, that there was a moral thing about the wine, that we would not countenance. See, that would be countenancing false teaching. So we can't tell them that, but that's okay if somebody said that from a legalistic perspective. But he was a weaker brother in order to show grace in that. So that was an example of how we would seek to not validate ignorance, but instruct and edify in humility and love, and defer to make sure that that brother knows he is still one with us. So, can we not see that to deal sensitively to those with baggage, and by the way, we've all got it. We've all got baggage. To deal sensitively with those with baggage is being Christ-like to them. Is being Christ-like to them. So in closing, what we must do is view our weaker brothers and sisters the way Jesus views them. That's part of being transformed, is having the mind of Christ, is to see our brothers and sisters as Jesus sees them. And he thought enough of them that he humbled himself even to the death of the cross for them. I think we can give up a little freedom. Can we not humble ourselves enough to be willing to deny ourselves just a little of our freedom in order to keep them from stumbling in their weakness? I want you to think about that this morning as we come to the table today. Because the table is a clear illustration of how Christ denied himself willingly in order to deliver us through the offering up of his body and blood. And the table is also a feast of one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This table is a part of one larger table of those who confess the true faith around this town and around the world. From the rising of the sun to its setting, we feast one with them. All of them. Let us think about that this morning as we move to the table. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that as different bodies, you have made us one body in Christ. Father, help us to act with love. Help us to act with grace. Help us to act with deference and kindness to seek to strengthen the weaker brother and sister. And in doing that, we become stronger ourselves. Let our knowledge be informed by love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And now, let us sing our psalm of response. Song 40.
Oh, God.
reading from 1 Corinthians 15. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's pray. Lord, as you have given us Christ so that he might be the first fruits of your harvest, we present our humble offering of our tithes today. Bless them and accept them, and we give you thanks for the many blessings in our lives and are humbled by your love for us. We ask these things and thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, I remind you, this is a table for Christians. This is a table for all those who have trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of their sins, and been obedient in baptism, as well as their baptized covenant children. If you have sin in your life, though, that you have not repented of, I urge you to repent of that now, forsake it, and receive. If you have conflict with a brother or sister in Christ that you're not working to resolve, I exhort you as well to deal with that and receive. You see, our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had blessed it, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. For you. Do this in remembrance of me." Body offered up once and for all for us And we thank you for the way in which you feed us continually at this feast together, that we are one body under you, and that you are our King, and that you feast with us as friends. We thank you, Christ. Amen. The body of Christ, which is for you. In the same manner, after supper, our Lord took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus Christ, offered up once and for all for us, for our sin, was a loving offering, a gracious offering that paid a horrible price, that reconciled us to you. Father, we thank you that because of that blood once shed, we can feast not in fear, but in joy. Help us to do that together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The blood of Christ is for you. The body and blood of our Lord strengthen and preserve you, steadfast in the true faith until life everlasting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Sisters, I ask you, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Receive now the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.